Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." I'll now pass the mic to Just Philip.
We'll keep that passage open in front of you. So we have here, we have a response form which we'll deal with a little later. But you'll see the passage on your left side, but you'll also see the headings that I'm going to follow through to make it easier for you to be listening to what's being said as we go. Firstly, let me thank you very much for the invitation to be here and to speak with you. It's been some years since I've been to CCC, but it's glad to be back and to see some older faces looking older and to meet lots of new people as well. Especially I'd like to thank you for the invitation to speak about Jesus and to actually invite you to become a Christian. It's kind of strange for those of us who have never met before. It's like, you know, being in have a proposal to marriage on the first date. But I presume that you are people who have got life before I've met you, and you've thought about issues already, and this is just the part of that season of the church here where we actually talk about becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a very simple thing that needs no tricks and manipulations, really, because just the plain statement of the truth is all that I really need to be doing, and all that I'm planning on doing is just the plain statement of the truth. For you'll see on the outline down the bottom of this corner is a prayer, and it's the kind of prayer that you pray to become a Christian. It's a very simple prayer. It goes for four or five lines there, but you'll see the first four or so lines all start with the word "I" and says what your problem is. And then the second kind of set of ones starts with the word "thank" and shows you what God has done for you. And then the last sentence, "please," is actually the prayer of the prayer. And what we're going to be praying is, "Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler." And so you'll see why it is that we've got to talk about Jesus. Because if Jesus is going to be my ruler, I've got to know who this man is and what his rule is all about. And so we come to the passage in Mark 8 that was just read for us. And in this little passage that is here, we see Jesus' invitation for the crowds to become his disciples, to become his followers, where he invites people to be his disciples on his terms. So this passage shows you it's not what Philip thinks that you need to do to become a Christian. This is what Jesus said. If you're going to be one of my people, this is what you need to do. But you'll notice there, he actually speaks in terms of whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross and follow me. Now, I've been invited to come back next week, and so I'm going to spend more time next week about that real request, what it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross, follow me. But today, I really want to be talking about the whoever, and I want to be talking about what you must do. Because this is Jesus' invitation to anybody. Whoever you, whoever's a lovely word, isn't it? Covers everybody. You can't be any more inclusive than whoever. Whoever you may be, however old, however young, wherever you've come from, whoever you may be, but he also talks about what you must do. So it's exclusionary at the same time. He's willing to include any and anybody, everybody, in what they must do to be his disciples. Now, there are many great rulers in the world. Rulers who have left their mark, not only on the lives of their contemporaries, but also in the subsequent generations of humanity. From Alexander the Great to Julius Caesar to Genghis Khan to Napoleon. You know, history is made up of great rulers, men who have ruled huge populations and left behind a changed world. The 20th century in particular was marked by these rulers. And the people who ruled nations, conquered opponents, spread war and terror and murder at the same time. Here is a picture that I got straight out of Wikipedia, deep research, of six of the dictators of the 20th century. Can you recognise all six? It's the top right, top, the one closest to the top here is the difficult one, isn't it? So we've got, I guess I can even do a pointer, can I? I don't know. Yes, it might. There we go. There's Mr. Stalin and there's Adolf Hitler. That's the tricky one, isn't it? There's Mao. There's Mussolini. Kim Il-sung. Mr. Pinochet, who was the dictator of Chile for some quite many years. But you see, we'll never know how many millions upon millions of people were imprisoned, tortured and killed by that bunch of men. And they're only some. There are many more you can think of, really. And nor can we ever really know how wealthy they made themselves in the process. Now, not all the rulers were so tyrannical, but some rulers left their mark for good. Now, there's a wonderful testimony about a wise ruler called Alfred the Great. Queen Elizabeth's husband, he was known as Albert the Good. There's a statue of him down in Sydney, down near St. James King Street, a big statue of Albert the Good. Not many people get that kind of, mind you, between Alfred the Great and Albert the Good, about 1500 years, they're not that common, but there are people for whom their reputation is not as bad as these men. And even these tyrants and dictators did some good. They did some good for their followers, they did sometimes good for their nations. I mean, Stalin built some very interesting railways up into the northern reaches of Russia. And Hitler turned a bankrupt nation, as it was, into an economic powerhouse while he was in charge. And Mussolini drained the swamps of Italy and parts of Italy and actually overcame malaria. I mean, they did good But and their contemporaries, seeing their greatness, followed them in huge numbers. I might point two there if you want to see where we're up to. For it's the followers who make the great leaders great. No great leader is great without a following. Without them, he's just another man. But with them, he can rule a nation. With them, he can raise an army. With them, he can conquer nations. With them, he can silence his enemies and his critics. Jesus' contemporaries saw that he was a great man. Huge crowds followed him wherever he went. But Jesus was quite different. He didn't need his followers to make him great. He didn't seek popularity and support from them, or from any really. You see, he knew that one day the crowds who were cheering for him would turn and cry out, crucify him, as they did. And so in our passage today, we read him asking his disciples, who do people say I am? You see the question there? It's in number 27, verse 27 as we call it. Who do people say I am? And they gave the first century Jewish answers that you see in verse 28. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. Now, these were three classic answers of first century Judaism. John the Baptist was a prophet who had just been murdered by the immoral and superstitious king Herod, whose then guilty conscience was haunting him, so that he thought that John the Baptist had come back to haunt him, come back from the dead to haunt him. Israel was warned that the return of Elijah was going to happen. Elijah, a great prophet of doom and judgment upon the nation, but a great prophet Elijah was going to come again. So they were looking for an Elijah. And apart from Elijah, Israel was in desperate need of another prophet to speak to them about the Roman occupation and oppression that they were enduring. So these are first century Jewish answers, fairly classic ones. But while they're that, they're not 21st Australian answers. I mean, if we go out on the road, go up to the railway station and ask Australians, who was Jesus? I doubt whether anybody would say John the Baptist or Elijah, although some would say a prophet. Actually, we know what they'd say because we've done that exercise many times. And they say things like prophet, teacher, myth, legend, healer, miracle worker, God, just an ordinary man, the Christ, the Messiah, a founder of religion. There's a range of answers that Australians give because they, you know, as a nation, we are fairly ignorant, so we can therefore speak with confidence. All kinds of answers come. But interestingly, most of them are positive about Jesus. People might be negative about Christianity and organized religion, but if you know anything about Jesus, it's very hard to dislike him. Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, he answered, you see, you are the Messiah. It's a Greek word for, the Greek word is Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is a Greek word, they mean exactly the same thing. The Christ, the Messiah, was a ruler, a king, promised 1,000 years beforehand, who would come to Israel to not just be a prophet, but to rule Israel. And through ruling Israel, would rule the whole world that was known at that time. He would establish a new kingdom, the kingdom that would be the permanent kingdom, a kingdom of justice and righteousness that would, it'd last forever. Here was another world ruler. Like all the multitudes of world rulers we've had down the years who are setting up the kingdom that is going to last forever. Hitler, it was for 1,000 years the Reich was going to reign. But what was more striking than Peter's statement was Jesus' acceptance of the title. You see it in number 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He agreed. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But not to say anything about it. Because this title was political dynamite. This was the claim that could spark a revolution against the Romans. This is a claim that could lead to a civil war, and if the Romans heard about it, could lead to a quick sentence of death. So he says, don't tell anybody about it. Well, that's not surprising. What's surprising is he accepted it, but more surprisingly still is what he says next. For what happens next actually changed the course of human history. What happened next is necessary to understand if you want to understand Australian culture and Australian history. What happens next is we see not only Peter's truth, but we see Peter's error. For that's what it was like, you see. Peter had truth and Peter had error. It's the mixture of the two. For the truth was clear. Who do you say that I am? It was a factual question. It's a very simple question. Who do people say that I am? He was asking for information. But you see the change that happens. He says, but you, who do you say that I am? Now that's a different kind of question. You see, the first question is a factual question. Who do you say people say that I am? But the second question is a personal question. It's an existential question. It's a revelatory question. Who do you say that I am? It tells me nothing about who Jesus is and everything about you. It's a different kind of question. See, who did Australia vote for in the last federal election? Well, you say, the Labor Party led by Mr. Albanese. Who did you vote for at the last election? The answer to that is, none of your business. It's a secret ballot. I'm not going to tell you who I voted for. Because that's telling you nothing about the politics. That's telling you something about me. Like the referendum. You know, what did Australia vote for? They say 60% voted no and 40% voted yes. And which way did you vote? Ooh, I'm not going to tell you that. That's private, that's personal. It's a different kind of question, isn't it? And so Jesus' question was not about who was Jesus, but where were the disciples up in their thinking? And so his answer was very clear. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. This very politically dangerous answer he gives that Jesus accepts. That Jesus is willing to acknowledge, but still, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody because something else is going to happen. Something that you need to understand. And at that point, we see Peter's error. For as soon as the disciples understood Jesus was the Messiah, we read in number 31 there, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Up until that time, Jesus had not explained any of this. But once they saw who he was, that he's the Christ, once they acknowledged that, then he began to teach them what kind of Christ he was, what kind of Messiah he was going to be, what the mission of the Christ was, what the mission was that he had come to do, that he was inviting them to join in with. Notice he doesn't use the word Messiah or Christ of himself, he uses the phrase Son of Man. It was clear that it's a way of talking about yourself in Aramaic, but I won't go, it's a long story that is going to distract us from the main theme, so I won't go into it today. But having identified him by the right title, he had to help the disciples understand the right product that stood behind the title, the right mission that he was on. He hadn't come to raise a Jewish army against the Romans. He hadn't come to start a war against their human oppressors. He didn't bring a revolution or resistance or a resistance movement. Those were around at the time. There were several revolutionary people claiming to be the Messiah, and there were a resistance movement that was quite savage at the time. None of those things was Jesus coming to do. He had come to be rejected, to be killed. He was the king who came to be crowned by assassination. A year or two ago, was it? We saw the coronation of King Charles. I guarantee no one that Charles was not expecting to be assassinated. You generally don't get your king by assassination. I mean, it's a weird idea. Yes, I am the king, and I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and there they're going to kill me. Naturally, the disciples didn't understand the message. They thought he was completely wrong. And so you see Peter's error in number 32. He spoke plainly to them about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter amongst the disciples is one that Christians love the most, I think, because he speaks up for the others. He speaks from his heart rather than his mind often, and because he says what we would say and make the same mistakes we would make. And so it's easy to identify with Peter. When you can imagine him saying it, yeah, it's ridiculous. You're the Messiah. You haven't come to be killed. You've come to conquer God's enemies. You've come to rule the world by... You can't be ruling the world by suffering things, rejected by the nation's leadership, killed and rising from the dead. Don't be stupid. You can feel for Peter. I mean, he's left everything. He's left his father, he's left his business, he's left his fishing nets, etc., to follow this man who finally has told them who he is and now says, and I'm a failure, I'm about to be killed. You can line yourself up with the folly of Peter's argument, because if you think about it, it was pretty foolish. You're the long-awaited king who's going to rule the world. Now let me tell you how to do it. I mean, when the political advisors tell the politicians how to do it, you know that we should be electing political advisors, not politicians. Well, I don't think we should be electing the politicians anyway, but there we go. You see, it's absurd. He thinks he's the king who's going to rule the world, but he can't believe what the king is coming to do, namely to be killed. You see, I couldn't have believed it either. But Jesus, seeing Peter's advice, and that it was the advice really of the disciples, he rebuked Peter before them all, calling actually his advice Satan, the devil. He said, Peter was setting the mind on the things of man, not of God. Peter was thinking like a human. Well, that's not surprising, he was. He was thinking like a man, not like God. For humans think the way to gain and to rule is by power, by strength of arm, by strength of army, by economic control. That's how we rule. I'm not sure Jesus is calling Peter Satan, but he heard in Peter's words the voice of Satan. He heard in Peter's voice not God's word, but the wisdom of this world, this fallen, sinful world. He heard the concerns of humans, not the concerns of God. For while humans fight wars to compete with each other, while humans outbid each other in business to become the richest of the greatest company, while humans seek popularity or fame, they're not thinking as God thinks. They're not following God's ways. For the real enemy of God and God's people were not the Romans or the Greeks or the Egyptians. The real enemy of God and God's people has always been Satan and the corruption of our hearts. That's what brings us under the judgment of death and condemnation. Roman tyranny was temporary, as all tyrannies are. They don't last that long. mercifully, remove Rome, and there'll be another empire coming in its place. That's what happened. And the other empire will be just as oppressive and tyrannical as the last one. Because the problem is not there in the controlling kings and rulers, the problem is here. It's in the heart of the rulers and the hearts of every man, woman and child. You see, we are the problem with the world. There's an old story that's told, which I never can track down whether it's actually right or not, but it's told with such precision. 1910, I mean, they even give you the date. 1910. The London Times asked a group of very prominent English writers with a question, one basic question that was asked of them. What's wrong with the world today? And one of the men who wrote his answer in was G.K. Chesterton. An interesting man was G.K. Chesterton, a humorous man, a funny man, a clever, witty man. And he replied with a letter back to the editor to explain what was wrong with the world. He said, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." It's a very good answer, isn't it? What's wrong with the world? I am. That's what's wrong with the world. A more serious writer who made the same point was the Russian prisoner of conscience and the Nobel Prize winner, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either." You'd never guess that, would you? You know, evil is Mr. Trump. Evil is Mr. Biden. They both told us so. It's always the other person, the other group, the other nation. They're the evil ones, aren't they? We're the good ones. No. Here is a man who spent 10 or 15 years in Stalin's work camps in Siberia being tortured. And he said, that's not where the problem is. He said, no, it's right through every human heart and through all human hearts. The problem's not them over there, out there. It's not the other person. Chesterton was right. The problem of the world is I am. Having endured Stalin's labour camps in Siberia and then becoming a writer and public intellectual, wrestling with the horrors that he had endured through the whole Russian Revolution, he wrote, "But if we're asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I couldn't put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." See, Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome. Jesus didn't come to set up another human institutional government. Jesus came to conquer the human heart. Your heart. My heart. He came to bring us back to God. And to bring God back to us by winning a pardon for us. And so to bring God's forgiveness to us. And to bring us a fresh start. And that's why point five says, he's a man like no other. That's why he didn't come in military uniform. That's why he didn't come with an army. I mean, Muhammad came to Mecca with an army of 10,000 troops. Jesus came to Jerusalem on a little donkey. The difference is massive. One is a ruler like all the rulers of this world. The other is like a ruler like no other ruler has ever been. And that's why he didn't come with economic power, manipulating the markets to enrich himself and to enslave others. Jesus was the king who dies, or more accurately, I should say, who died. He didn't get his people to die for them. All rulers do that. Most of them do. Rather, he died for his people. He didn't die for good people, as some people do, laying down their lives for their nation. He died for rebellious people who didn't want to know him. He didn't die for no purpose, as seemingly everybody does. I mean, death is just meaningless for most people, isn't it? What? Why do we live? Why do we die? Just because we're old? Well, why? No. He died intentionally to pay for, to bring us back to God, to pay for our sins, to bring us forgiveness. And it's as if that's not enough to make him a man like no other. He's like no other because he didn't stay dead either. That makes him different to everybody else. Like all the other rulers of the world, they're dead. But he rose from the dead, as he promised. As he promised Peter and the disciples here, he said, after 3 days, rise again. Stalin is dead. Hitler is dead. Pinochet's dead. Mao's dead. Mussolini's dead. Kim Il-sung's dead. They're all dead. They may have left their mark. It may be a gruesome, murderous mark on humanity, but they're dead. They're dead and buried. Now, you can go to some of their tombs. Some of them don't even have tombs, but you can go to some of their tombs and you can pay homage to a dead ruler. But the dead ruler can't do anything for you now. He doesn't even know you're there paying homage to him. He can't hurt you anymore. He can't rule over you anymore. Because they didn't defeat death, they died the same death that you're going to die. But Jesus is the king who lives. For not only did he die for his people, but he also rose to life again to rule over his people and to rule over his world with the same kind of loving, merciful justice with which he had lived and by which he died for our sins. Which is why down the years, in the years of history since, and around the world, that original 12 men that he's talking to here, these original little 12 followers, have turned into the millions and millions and millions of people. Greater empire than any of those rulers have ever had, which has stretched across every continent of this world. There are people who now live under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's growing now. It's not as if, oh, he ruled for a few hundred years and it's faded out. No. He is the one who rules the lives of individuals in all parts of the world. In this building today, there are those of us who will say, Jesus is my king. Jesus is my ruler. And I would hope that we could all say it, because he's not dead. He is alive and rules. It's why I can talk to you today about becoming a Christian, because that means accepting Jesus as your personal ruler. That's why this morning's talk is entitled The Man Who Makes a Difference, because he is the man who makes the difference. Not the man who made a difference, but a man who makes a difference, for he still is making a difference as people's lives are changed and transformed in the here and now. There's very few advantages in being old. You know, stumbling up those steps and hoping that I'm not going to fall back down. Not many advantages. But one of the advantages of being old is you've hung around long enough, you've seen things happen. And you know whether things are true or not because you've seen it happen. And I have spent my life seeing people changed by Jesus. Their lives transformed by Jesus. Revolutionized by Jesus. It's extraordinary to see it, but it's all around us if you just open your eyes to seeing the effect that Jesus has had on the lives of countless people. And for some, it's big and dramatic like that. And he can change you. For he's the ruler right now. And his invitation back there in Caesarea Philippi all these years ago is still the same invitation today. That is, if you want to be his disciple, this is what you need to do. Now, as I said, next week I'll spell out what he said you had to do in detail, and I'll spell out why you should do it as well in detail, because that's what this passage is about. And in fact, I'm asking them to read the same passage to us next week, because it really spells it out in more detail. But the prayer on the bottom of your outline, that prayer already spells it out. This is what it is. You see, you acknowledge to God your need. Now, if you don't know your need, if you haven't come to where Solzhenitsyn came, if you haven't come to where G.K. Chesterton came, if you think you're still all right, you don't need God, well then, The opening of prayer seems very strange. Please come again next week. Because you're in a bigger mess than you know. The problem's not them out there. The problem's me in here. And you in you. What's the problem? It's godlessness, you see. It's not just immorality, it's godlessness. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty. What are you guilty of? Rebelling against you? I'm not rebelling against you and ignoring you. Well, yes, I don't pay much attention to God. And I need forgiveness. But what we're praying, you see, is to thank God. Because I can't get forgiveness. I need God to do it for me. And so thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven, and thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. It's God who has sent his son into this world for this transformation, to bring us back to God. But that meant his death and his resurrection. So then you see what the prayer is? Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died that I be forgiven. Please forgive me. But don't forgive me so I can just stay the same. Please forgive me and change me, that I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again, that I might live for Jesus as my ruler. Do you understand the prayer? It just is the concepts here in this passage put into prayer. And I'm going to lead in prayer with this, pray it out loud. I'd invite you to pray it in the quietness of your own mind to God as I pray it along. But again, I never like tricking people. We don't need to with the gospel of Jesus. It's all about truth. And so I want to tell you, there's a response card that Dan's going to come and explain to us in a little while. There's a response card here, and in it, please tick all applicable. The first one of the applicable is, I prayed the prayer to become a Christian today. And I want you to be ticking that if this prayer is your prayer today. Because if this is, then you're changing life. If you're changing life and starting afresh, you need to talk to some Christian people about it. You need to talk to the pastoral staff here about it. You need to. And so, you know, it's not just, oh yeah, I prayed the prayer and then I'm going to go home and live the same. If I'm meaning I'm praying the prayer, it changes. 22nd of August, 1969, I came into a building and there was a young woman there, and I said to her that I would marry her for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or health, till death us do part. But she said similar kinds of words to me. And then I went home to my parents, she went home to her parents, and we've never seen each other again. Do you believe that for a minute? That's not what it's about, is it? You go in and say these words because now you're going to live a completely different life. And from that day, we've lived a different life. And we left mum, we left dad, she left her mum, she left her dad, we went off together. And we've been together ever since. All of the rest of life has changed from the day we said in God's sight that we were living with each other. It's that kind of thing. 10 years earlier, at a Billy Graham crusade, I said, I want Jesus to be my king. And he has been ever since. My life has never been the same again. That's the kind of prayer that I'm talking about. So I'll give you a moment to think about it. And then when I start leading in prayer on it, you might like to pray with me about this. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please, God, forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Dan, come and talk to us about these response forms.